Father in heaven, many of us have had many distractions this week. And I am praying, Lord, that this morning would be a time where we can set those things aside and allow you to minister where you want to minister in our hearts. I would say most of us in this room want to hear your voice. We want to hear your words. We want to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. And so, Father, do a mighty work in us. Lord, for those who have not surrendered to you as Lord and Savior, I pray, God, that today would be the day for salvation. So, God, give us a glimpse of eternity. Give us a glimpse into your will this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, I want to hear God's voice. I want to know God's will. But I'm uncertain what God's will is for my life. If you've asked this question, I've determined this week that it's rather simple to discover the will of someone. Simply ask yourself, what is their mandate? A mandate is a command. It's an instruction that's given. If you're an unbeliever this morning, the Scriptures point out God's will is for you. Your mandate is in Acts 2:38, which says, repent. Turn from going your way. Turn from the sin that is in your life. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God says, turn from your sin and be immersed and saturated and consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. This parallels John 6:40 that actually lays out God's will for you. And that is, it just says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. God's will for you, if you are an unbeliever this morning, somebody who has not received God's gift of His Holy Spirit, if you have not been made at peace with God, if you're not reconciled to Him, His will for you is that you would behold the Son and believe on Him. The word behold is interesting because it means to look closely at, to intently look at, to scrutinize, as looking under a microscope. To take great care and notice of. And God says that He wants us to behold Christ. To believe means to become convinced, to become firmly persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The word believe means to consider something to be true and worthy of one's trust. And if you're a firm believer in Jesus Christ this morning, your mandate is actually twofold. First, your mandate is to continue beholding, to continue intently looking at and continue believing or becoming convinced that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that He is worthy of all my trust. That's your first mandate, beloved, to continue to become convinced. The second mandate may come as a shock for some of you. As a matter of fact, you may even find that you have a hard time even swallowing it. Our second mandate is ironically found in the Revelation chapter 10 that we're going to just touch on this morning. First, though, it's important to understand where Revelation 10 fits into the scheme of the book of the Revelation. So before we get to the second mandate, I just wanted to remind us of a few things. Remember, this chart demonstrates, this simple diagram demonstrates that what we've looked at, particularly in chapters 6 through 19, that the Apostle John is instructed to write down these things. God pours out three different times of judgment upon the world. We've already looked at the seal judgments, which reveal that a quarter of mankind die. We've already looked at the trumpet judgments, most of them, where we find out that a third of mankind die. And then after the trumpet judgments are the bowl judgments, and where all mankind will die. If you'll remember, in the fifth seal, the one up here on top, the fifth seal, we're introduced to a scene where we find ourselves at an altar. And under this altar, we're introduced to the souls of the martyrs who had been slain because of their faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. They ask and they cry out to God. And they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The words "holy and true" show us that these were a people who trusted Christ even when it cost them their life. The sixth seal reminds us of God's response to these beloved children of His who had been martyred for their faithful testimony. The sixth seal is all about unbelievers, or those who dwell upon the earth, experience a mighty judgment and the wrath from God and the Lamb who was slain. Remember the picture of these people who are running into the caves of the mountains, desiring that the mountains fall on them to hide them from the awesome might of God and His power and His presence. After this sixth seal, John then digresses into his first interlude. Remember that? In chapter 7, this interlude is to show the reader a glimpse of God's people in heaven. The saints who are revealed in their glory. And similarly to the sixth seal, and as you can see up here, the first interlude is right after the sixth seal, where the saints are in heaven. And God wants to give a glimpse to the seven churches in which these letters are being written to. This letter, the book of the Revelation, is being written to. And He wants them to get a picture of the final end result of living a life for the Lord Jesus Christ, for running the race well, and crossing the finish line, and we get to see the winner's circle. And similarly to the sixth seal, the sounding of the sixth trumpet, which is down here, also has another interlude. This interlude is different, however. Right before, or in the sixth seal, once again we're reminded that there are unbelievers who refuse to repent from their evil works. Even after witnessing God's divine judgment upon the world, even after a third of mankind die, just like those people we saw in the seal judgments who ran into those mountains, these are a group of people who have hardened their heart towards God, and they still have their fist in His face. And that's when we're introduced to the second interlude. But before the seventh trumpet sounds, there's a second interlude. Here John depicts the saints on earth who are given a divine mandate to fulfill. And here we're introduced to that second mandate. To quickly summarize, the first interlude reveals God's people, or his bondservants. Remember, he calls them bondservants. Reveals his people safe in God's presence in heaven, receiving rest and peace and eternal bliss. And the second interlude reveals God's people, his bondservants, in God's presence on earth, carrying out the work, the perseverance, the witness, and the sacrifice mandated by Jesus Christ. In short, this interlude of chapter 10 through 11 is not an interval of ease, but a time to receive and obey the second mandate we talked about earlier. Now, as I am setting this up, as we right before we jump into chapter 10, I had a quick note. For those of you who are sitting out there and your interpretation of the Revelation is that it's primarily written for the generation of Christians who will be going through the last 7-year tribulation, and that by this time the church will have been raptured and we don't really have to worry about any of this because we're not going to be here anyways. I'm speaking to you pre-trib guys right now. If this is your perspective, you're going to miss the deeper teaching of what God wants to show you. You're in danger of not having ears to hear what the Spirit is trying to say to the church. As a result, God's mandate will be set off to the side. Should our focus be on suffering for the cause of Christ, or should our focus be on avoiding all suffering, if possible, for the cause of Christ? It dawned on me after listening to Daniel Shayesta. Daniel Shayesta is a former radical Muslim trained in Hezbollah, now an outspoken Christian apologist and evangelist. I made the following observation as I was listening to him. Daniel has spoken all over the world and has had people rush up to him and beat him up because he continues to herald the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Listening to Daniel, it dawned on me that America is one of the only nations around who have the luxury of escaping all the pain, the persecution, and suffering that are the results of following Jesus Christ. And we are one of the only nations who are convinced that we'll be raptured home before anything gets too bad. So, in other words, many Americans believe they can avoid tribulation in the present and as well as escape the greater tribulation in the future end as well. And I thought, those Americans. Interesting. Jesus tells us clearly, his children. He says in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." He says, you have it. Whether you like it or not, you have it. But he says, take courage, I have overcome the world. I just want to remind you what tribulation is. Tribulation is the great, it means difficulty or affliction or distress. But when we talk about tribulation in the Word of God, tribulation is the great difficulty, the affliction or distress that is caused by the collision of the kingdom of God clashing into and overcoming the anti-kingdom. That's why there is tribulation. John makes it crystal clear in his opening remarks what God's people are to expect. Remember what he already says. He's writing this to the 7 churches. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, then that means that you're a part of His kingdom. And if you're a part of His kingdom and His kingdom is in you, then you are now clashing against the anti-kingdom. And as a result, there will be tribulation. It's a guarantee. As a matter of fact, John says, remember, I'm on the island of Patmos right now, suffering because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because I continue to tell people what they don't want to hear, but what they need to hear, I find myself alienated on this island. Sometimes we don't want to accept what God has mandated for His people. The more I look into the book of the Revelation, the more I find it true what it says in Proverbs, that God has great delight in the death of His godly ones. Because the death of His godly one shows that He has exercised in his life utter trust for His King and His Master, to the point that He will continue to speak and bring glory to this great God who is coming back again. The issue is not that it's hard to find and know what the will of God is. The issue is, do we really want to discover it? Or better yet, are we willing to consume it if it's offered to us? And this is what we find in Revelation 10. As an illustration, in the movie The Matrix, I'm not endorsing the movie, okay? I'm not endorsing this movie. Yes, I saw it. I think I was a non-believer at the time. But just teasing. How many people have seen The Matrix? Shame on you. In the movie The Matrix, Thomas Anderson is given this choice. Do you want to understand what is really real, or do you want to just keep playing the game, basically? As a computer programmer, Thomas maintains a double life as the hacker, Neo. Infamous hacker by the name of Trinity contacts Neo and informs him that a man named Morpheus can tell him the meaning of the Matrix. Neo soon finds himself sitting in front of Morpheus in need of making a decision. All his life, Neo has chosen not to believe in fate because he doesn't like the idea of not being in control of his life. Fascinating. I've only watched the first Matrix. I haven't watched all of them. But I saw a lot of parallels to the Word of God in this movie. Even with names like Trinity or Morpheus, these ideas of come from the Scriptures. Morpheus states, after Neo says, "I want to be in control of my life," Morpheus states, "I know exactly what you mean. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know, you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with this world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?" Neo says to Morpheus, "The Matrix?" Morpheus says, "Do you want to know what it is?" Morpheus says, "The Matrix is everywhere. It's all around us. Even now in this very room, you can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work or when you go to church or when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth." Neo states, "What truth?" Morpheus states, that you're a slave. That you're a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage. Born inside a prison that you cannot smell, taste, or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there's no turning back. It's at this time that Morpheus offers Neo two choices. He has a blue pill in one hand and a red pill in the other hand. Morpheus states, "You take the blue pill and stay, and the story ends. You wake up in bed and believe whatever you want to believe." A red pill is shown in his other hand. He says, "You take the red pill and you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes." And then he says, "Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more." So Neo eats the blue pill and then the movie's over. So it's kind of a bummer. Just teasing. Neo eats the red pill. Listen to this. This is what happens. His reality soon disintegrates and he abruptly wakes, naked and weak, in a liquid-filled vessel, to find he is one of billions of people connected by cables to an elaborate electrical system. He is rescued by Morpheus and brought aboard a levitating ship, the Nebuchadnezzar. Many of us have eaten the red pill. And God has woken us up. And we realize that all of our life, for me, for 19 years of my life, I believe that I can make my own choices, I can do what I want to do. Yes, I believe in God, but I'm not going to obey Him. I'm in control of my life. And when I ate the red pill, which is the truth of the gospel, my eyes were opened. And I realized that I was not free at all. As a matter of fact, Satan was blinding me to anything that is true or lovely or perfect or right. Morpheus tells Neo that he is from Zion, the last free human refugee. My question is, which pill did you swallow? Even as believers, Satan continues seeking to blind us. For the rest of the Matrix, I can imagine that Neo is now trying to live in what is really real, the truth of the matter, and is constantly trying to be sucked back into the system of being in bondage. Once again, even as believers, Satan continues seeking to blind us, to enslave us to sinful passions and lusts, even though Christ has delivered us from these things and empowers us to say no to sin now and to say yes to God. Satan encourages us to be apathetic and indifferent and to be time wasters. And at times we get entangled in our own sin. Remember, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it states, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's the idea. Don't let the evil one get a hold of your life and cause you to think that you have all the time in the world. You gave God Sunday. You can have the rest of the week. You gave God your tithe. Therefore, the rest is yours. These are lies that circle around in our minds. For the rest of our life, we will continue to battle these things. And so God uses the word bondservant. You're my bondservants, remember? You're my bondservants, the ones who have given up their free will to go and do what you want to do, and you have surrendered to me as your master. Notice it says how we do this. To lay aside the encumbrance and the sin, he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it says in verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I don't know if you see it yet, but this is all about the second mandate. When you look at the section despising the shame, we don't talk about that very often. When you look at the word despise, it means to scorn, to reject, to regard as nothing. In other words, he did not let shame deter him from completing the full mandate of that the Father had given to him. Even though he was about ready to hang naked on a cross with his outer flesh stripped off of him, he was not going to allow that shame to deter him from what the Father had given him as a mandate to complete. You see where I'm going with this? To help galvanize it, he says, consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility. Why are we supposed to consider this? We're supposed to consider this because we are supposed to endure hostility by sinners against Christ, so that we won't grow weary when the hostility comes, and we won't lose heart. But I have to ask you, as I've asked myself, do I despise the shame? Another way of saying it is my pride more important to me than fulfilling the mandate that God has given to me? Another way you can say it is your job so important that it would deter you from fulfilling the mandate that God has given you to accomplish? Will you allow yourself to be consumed by the Word of God this morning? To help us to understand what it means to despise the shame, or in other words, don't let your pride get in the way. If you read 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul's dealing with this. He's writing to a church, the Corinthian church, who somehow think that they're above being able to have to be persecuted for Christ. They just kind of want to rise above all that stuff, you know? They want to be a big mega church that is just coasting along. Maybe water down the truth just a little bit. You can get more people in the doors. You can get more money generated. And all of us can kind of live in a place of luxury. And so the Apostle Paul says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death. We think about the apostles and we almost like lift them up like heroes, you know? These are the guys that went all over the world continuing to maintain their testimony, right? Everywhere they went, they magnified the Lord Jesus Christ. They did this because the Spirit within them was crying out. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify Christ. When we don't glorify Christ in our circles of influence, we're suppressing Him somehow. I can't talk about that right now. I've got my pride to think about here. I don't want to be insulted by my friends. I want to be liked by people. I desire the approval of men rather than God. We don't say those things out loud, but that's exactly what's happening. And the mandate of God gets set off to the side. So Paul continues on and he says, not only maybe God considers us to be men condemned to death, but we're also a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. He says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. And we're poorly clothed and are roughly treated and we're homeless. Try preaching this in the prosperity circles. He goes on. He says, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we don't pick up an offense. Instead, we bless. We bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. The shame of it is to have eaten the red pill and to continue to live as though you're in bondage. Or to continue to live in such a way as though man's opinion of you really matters at all. Will you consume God's will in your life? Or will you choose to stay in control? To protect your pride, your comfort, your job, your assets, your bank account, your prestige, your honor. If you're willing to eat the red pill, then let's take a quick look at the messenger this morning. And then we'll bring this to a close. To understand God's second mandate, there are three parts to Revelation chapter 10. First, we'll look at the messenger, and next week we'll look at the message, and finally, the mandate. First, the messenger. Revelation 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, a scroll, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Yes, I have a picture for y'all. There's the messenger. What's interesting is that at the first reading, the text reveals a messenger with striking similarities to that of the Son of God. Once again, John relies on Old Testament prophets, which we're going to get there soon. As a matter of fact, many commentators have concluded that this quote-unquote strong angel is indeed the Lord Jesus himself. However, I don't think that this is the case, but I could be wrong. One of the reasons for my thinking is that John states, I saw another strong angel. The word another there is actually the word elos, which means the same kind as. It's contrasted to the Greek word heteros, which means another of quality. That being said, whether this is an image of Christ or not, or if this is an angel, God is revealing himself through this thing, this image, nonetheless. Let me show you some comparisons to God and to Jesus Christ. Some things that we learn about this being is, first of all, it's from heaven. It's clothed with a cloud. The rainbow is upon his head. He has a face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. He held an open scroll. His right foot was on the sea, his left foot on the land, and his voice was like a lion's roar. It's only a theory, but it appears that the angels that are closest to God's throne and his presence seem to display His glory and His majesty. Kind of like when Moses comes down from the mountain and he's with God in His presence and his face is shining, you know what I mean? Interesting thought. This strong angel comes directly from the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:31, Jesus talks about that He came down from heaven. It states about the strong angel that He was clothed with a cloud. This demonstrates His eminence and majesty. Scripture speaks poetically of clouds as vehicles that God uses to progress and as coming and impending judgment. So the Son of Man is said to be coming in the clouds of heaven. Remember, this is what got Him in trouble when He was right before the scribes and the Pharisees. And He quotes Daniel 7:13, "I am the Son of Man, and you will see Me coming in the power and the clouds of heaven." Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him." The rainbow around the angel's head is interesting because the word rainbow is only used like two or three other times in the scriptures. In Ezekiel 1:28, which we'll be looking at later, and Revelation 4:3, remember, when we hear rainbow, try to ask yourself the question, have I read about a rainbow before in Revelation? Well, remember, when we're introduced, where God opens up the door and lets us into heaven to be able to see the glory of God, guess what's there over the throne of God? Remember? It's a what? Rainbow. That's right. What's fascinating is that the Bible begins and ends with rainbows. The first occurrence, remember, is found in Genesis 9:12 through 17, after God brings judgment upon the wickedness of mankind by flooding the earth with water. In Genesis 9:13, it says, God says, "I set My bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of a covenant between Me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember My covenant, which is between Me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and I'll never destroy it again." So the rainbow reminds us of God's word is faithful and true. The strong angel is also said to have the face like the sun. And we've read this before about Jesus Christ and even in His transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, it says that His face was shining like the sun in its strength. He also had feet like pillars of fire. While Jesus' feet were like fine brass, refined as in a furnace, we read already in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. And then it says this angel held an open scroll. What's fascinating is, have we read about a scroll before? Absolutely. Remember the first time we run into this incident of the scroll? You find it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." And notice there in verse 2 it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open up the book and break its seals?' And the answer comes, 'The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain.'" And Jesus opens up the scroll, and now this strong angel is presenting an open scroll. The right foot is on the sea, it says about the strong angel. The left foot on the land reminds us of the authority that's ascribed to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5:13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them. I heard, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Standing on the land and on the sea is saying, I have all authority in this place. What's fascinating is perhaps the description of the loud voice being like a lion's roar. Everything in this vision points to Christ's sovereignty, his might, his power, his dominion, his authority. And lastly, we come to the voice. We've already been introduced to the voice. Remember the first vision that Jesus gives John, he gives seven descriptions of himself in this vision. And the fourth vision, or the fourth characteristic, is his voice. God, in the beginning, spoke with his voice and everything came into existence. Everything obeyed his voice. The voice of God in your life, can you hear his voice? We've asked the question, does God's voice rise above all other voices that are contending in your life? He says it's like a lion's roar. This is fascinating because what we find in Isaiah 31 is that the Lord says, as a lion or the young lion growls over his prey, so the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion on its hill. And I cried out with a loud voice as a lion roars. Again, John relies on the Old Testament prophets. The wording roars a lion comes from Hosea 11:10. Where the Lord God roars to tell the Israelites who are scattered in various countries to repent, to return from exile. And Amos 3:8, we get another glimpse of this mandate, this second mandate. Amos 3:7-8, and then we'll close. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, if you're thinking as you're sitting in your chair right now, I'm glad it said prophet because I'm not a prophet. I think you know what my answer to that is. God promised in Joel, and Peter already explained it when the church was birthed, that everyone who receives his Spirit will prophesy. Prophesy or prophets are not those who tell you what's going to happen in the future. Yeah, they have done that before. A prophet is one who speaks forth on behalf of God. Each one of us who possess the Spirit of God are called to speak forth on behalf of God. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, we are instructed to speak as though God were speaking through us when we speak. Because that's exactly what's happening. Let's read this verse, Amos 3, in the New Living Translation. It says, indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. What do you guys think that plan is? Many of us in this room are God's prophets. And he says that he doesn't go into action until he reveals to us what he's going to do. Why would God do that? Because God has seen fit to use his people as his mouthpiece to instruct and warn people of God's impending righteous judgment on the world. I'm not going to ask for hands, but how many of you have ever talked about God's judgment to a non-believer? How many of you have begged a non-believer to listen to your words? Because if they don't surrender and bow their knee before this living Christ, they will stand before Him as their judge, and they will be cast into the lake of fire forever. These aren't popular words. Back in the time when Revelation was written, and they're not popular now. Notice in verse 8 in Amos it says, "The lion has roared, so who isn't afraid?" Does the fear of God rule your life, or does the fear of the lion's roar rule your life? Because if it's the fear of God who rules in your life, it says the sovereign Lord has spoken, so who can refuse to proclaim His message? The ones who have taken the red pill and have slowly crept back into a place of bondage again. That's who. Jesus already addresses these churches. One being lukewarm, that we've identified as perhaps what the church in America is most likely related to. The lukewarm church that Jesus says is good for nothing, and I will spit them out of my mouth. So the question is, do you want to know the will of God or not? Are you willing to take into your life? Are you willing to consume His mandate in your life? Or will you live the rest of your days as though it's all about you and you have some kind of fire insurance that's going to get you into heaven? Beloved, if I had time to sit down and talk with you, I'd have to tell you that that isn't even a Christian. That's not even described in the Scriptures. Jesus says, if you want to come to me, you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross. It's the difference between saying, Jesus, you can follow me, you can be a part of my life, or truly following in the footsteps of the Lamb who is slain, because it could cost you your life. As Christians, we should get into the mentality that my faith probably could cost me my life. But my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. The Apostle Paul says he's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. I'm asking that you would use this morning as a time to reflect on, are you willing to take into yourself God's second mandate, which we will be looking at next week? We could have the elders come on up. This is a perfect time to be taking communion together. Communion reminds us of Jesus Christ, who endured the cross and He did not despise the shame. And I'm asking you to join me this morning, for I've recognized parts in my life where I feel like I've slipped back into a place of bondage. And that's why we need each other to be speaking truth into one another's lives, even if it's not popular. Each of us should be experiencing some backlash for our faith. And if we're not, I recognize in my own life it's because I want to keep my mouth shut. And so God's mandate gets put off to the side once again. May it not be. May we become a people who are convinced and firmly persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and He is coming back soon. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And the only reason we have hope is because He shed His blood for us and took our sins and gave us His righteousness. What a thing to get excited about. Dale, you want to thank the Lord for His broken body?